Our world places a high value on intelligence and talent. Employers look for these things. People use these things to accomplish their goals. Intelligence and talent. Employers look for the smartest and most talented people to hire. Colleges offer scholarships to these kinds of people. We want intelligent and talented people because people with those traits will go on to do great things. That's the idea. We supposedly have these kinds of people running for office, and not always. But that's the idea. Intelligence is valued highest, perhaps. If you're intelligent, you can, you know, the sky's the limit. And we say things like knowledge is power, and education and learning, and it really does elevate the intelligence. But God doesn't look at it that way. Luke 10:21, it says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." I'm thankful that you revealed these things unto the lowest among us, not the smartest. Matthew 21:15, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David," they were praising Christ, "they were sore displeased and said unto him," unto Jesus, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, hast thou perfected praise?" The Lord likes to use the things that are low to bring out the truth. He doesn't look for the most intelligent among us to give those people his truth and his knowledge to disseminate to the rest of the world. That's how we would do things. I'm looking for the most intelligent to entrust something to them, and they'll be able to handle it. That's not how God looks at it. And in our text today, we're going to find Christ engaged in a conversation with skeptical Jews. His answers seem vague to them, and veiled and obscure. And as a result, it appears that they think he's crazy. They don't understand. And what's the problem? Well, it's the same problem that we can have today. The same problem that people have with what the Lord has to say. And I want us to consider, the title of the message is, The Problem with Truth. I want us to consider the problem with truth. And may God accomplish his purpose in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for truth. And yet it seems so often to us that there is a problem with truth, and people reject it as a result. I pray that you would help us to just believe it and to accept it and to follow you. You're not looking to appeal to our intelligence. You desire that we believe you. And we often see that as a problem with truth. And I pray that you would just help us to see the truth and understand it and believe it today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Turn to John chapter 8, and we'll see a portion of this passage. The Gospel of John has some extended conversations that the Lord has with people, and there is benefit to reading the whole thing and taking the whole thing, but I'm afraid that we would skip over a lot of things that would be beneficial to us. And so we're breaking it into parts, but it is important to view it in the entirety, and we'll try to kind of attach it to the surrounding context a little bit this morning as well. But John chapter 8, let's look at verse 20. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." Interesting, God's purposes, that was the hour. Christ, it was not time for Christ to be arrested and crucified. And because of that, men did not accomplish what they desired to accomplish. God's still doing that today. Verse 21, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are from this world, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, we look earlier in the chapter, and we see that Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching. They bring unto him a woman taken in adultery. And then in verse 12, he turns his attention back to the people in the temple, and he's telling them he's the light of the world. And there's a conversation that ensues because of all of that, and we're jumping into the middle of this. But I want us to see some things about truth here, the truth that Christ is speaking to his listeners, and a problem, some problems, as men would view it, some problems with truth. First of all, I want us to see that truth seems extreme. John 8:20, these words spake Jesus, no man laid hands on him. Verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. What is he talking about? I'm imagining what they might be thinking. They ask a question, will he kill himself? And somebody who asks that sort of question thinks that the person they're referring to is extreme, because killing yourself is extreme. We see a lot more of that today, and it's very sad, it's very tragic, but it's an extreme thing to do. Most people do not do that. Some decide that it's the right thing, it's the only thing for them to do. But truth sometimes seems extreme, and Jesus seemed extreme to these people because he was speaking truth. And I imagine some of these things that they're thinking, what is he talking about? You know, he seems a bit unreasonable and unhinged, and he seems like the sort of guy that might kill himself. You know, it sounds like he needs some help. He's pretty extreme here. Truth seems extreme, and so people feel comfortable rejecting it. This idea operates under the assumption that most people are reasonable and good, and we see this in our world today. You know, the Bible, Jesus is the only way of self, that's pretty extreme. Most of us wouldn't agree to something like that. I think we can safely reject that, because most of us would agree that's extreme. That's out there. We're not going to go that way. This man, Jesus, he seems unhinged. It sounds like he needs some help, but it's exactly wrong that most people are reasonable and good, and most of us can decide what is reasonable and good, because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's pretty extreme, that every single person, except for Christ, every single person who has had a human body at any point, every single human soul is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate, or narrow gate, the constricted gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. If all of us are pretty reasonable people, the majority are reasonable, we can identify what is right, and we can go the right way, then most people would enter in at the narrow gate. But the Lord says the opposite. Truth is extreme. It's true. It's true that truth is extreme. But that does not make it wrong. That does not make it objectionable. Truth is no more extreme than evil is. They're exact opposites. Evil is pretty extreme as well. Are you dwelling in the light of truth or in the darkness of sin? Because it's one or the other. There's no middle ground. Turn to Romans chapter 7, and we see some things described about us as sinners, and it's not very complimentary. Actually, Paul, the apostle, is writing about himself, and we would look at him and say, that's a righteous man, that's a good man, but he's saying some pretty extreme things about his sinfulness, pretty extreme things about himself as a sinner, and yes, truth is extreme, but that doesn't make it wrong. That doesn't make it unreasonable. Romans chapter 7, verse 12, it says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Can we agree on that? That God's law and commandment is just and good. Then he says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. God's law is good. But God's law brings death because of sin. And so does God's law become a bad thing because it brings death? No, it's sin. Sin is exceeding sinful. Sin is extreme. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. The things that I want to do and think that I should do, that's not what I do, because I'm a sinner. We are not reasonable and good people. We are sinners. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's pretty extreme. For you and me, because it's true of us too, you and me, in our flesh, there is no good thing in us. Who we are naturally, we're born into this world, we're sinners. There is nothing good in us. That's pretty extreme, but it's right. You and I are not good and reasonable people. We are sinners and wicked through and through. That's what we are naturally. He goes on, but how, for to will is present with me. I want to do the right thing, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I don't want to do evil, but that's what I do. I want to do good, but I don't do that. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Have you ever seen yourself that way? As a wretched man, a wretched woman, a wretched child. It's what we are. It's what we are without the Lord. Only the Lord can save you from that. And if you don't agree that you are wretched, then you need truth. Truth is extreme, but so is sin. Sin is pretty extreme. Sin is what put Christ on the cross. Sin is what will put sinners in hell for eternity. That's pretty extreme. And these Jews listening to the Lord thought he was extreme, and they didn't see their sin the way they ought. John 8:12, Jesus is saying, and this is earlier from our text, but it says, then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You are either walking in darkness or you're walking in light. Those are two extremes. So you might reject Christ because you think it's extreme, but you need to know that when you do that, you are also living in the extreme opposite. You can't have light and not have Christ. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So if you're not walking in the light, you are not cleansed from all sin, which means you have all your sin. That's pretty extreme. Truth seems not only extreme, but let's go back to John 8 and we'll see the next thing. Truth seems exclusive. John 8:23. They thought he seemed pretty extreme. They were wondering if he was ready to kill himself. And let's look at the next thing. John 8:23. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And he seems to be creating a separation here. And I imagine, again, I don't know if this is what they thought, but I imagine them thinking things like, why is he putting us down and lifting himself up? I mean, look at him. He's just an ordinary looking guy. He's here. We know he grew up in Nazareth. Why is he putting us down? Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Why is he so sure that we will die in our sins? Who does he think he is? Why is it either his way or no way? We like to think that we are resourceful and creative and inventive. And in earthly things, I think most people do have these traits. It's kind of fun to say, I've got this problem that needs a solution. Let me think about it. Let me research it. Let me come up with a creative solution. They say you should do it this way. I found a way that works better for me. It's fun to come up with those things. But truth is exclusive, seems to be the problem. People think it's a problem with truth because it's exclusive. It's either Christ's way or no way. When it comes to spiritual things, there is no such thing as man coming up with a creative solution. If it's creative, it's not a solution. If it's the solution, then it's nothing that you and I came up with or created. It's not our idea. I've talked to many people who express frustration at all of the religions in the world, and they all say something slightly different. They all have some overlap, and they all say you have to believe them. They're all exclusive. Well, those are many solutions, creative solutions, many of them. Truth seems exclusive, and people have a problem with that. But there is only one solution. It is exclusive, and man did not create it. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And these people didn't like it when he said these things to them in John chapter 8. Turn over to Acts chapter 4. We see another statement of this exclusive truth. Truth seems exclusive, and people would say, you know, that's the problem I have. You know, that's why I don't want to go to that church. That's why I don't want to listen to those people, because it's just their way or no way. And this is the message that Jesus preached. This is the message that his apostles preached. This is the message of the Bible. It is exclusive because it's the truth. Acts 4, verse 10. Peter is preaching, and he says, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole, a lame man who was healed. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, talking about Christ, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You and I can't work our way to heaven, because that would mean there's at least two names given under heaven to be saved by, your name and Christ's name. But there's only one. Christ is the only way. It's exclusive. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's one God, and there's only one person who can go between. Not Mary, not anyone else to go between us and God. It's only Christ, one mediator. That's pretty exclusive. John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. There's only one door. There's not many doors. There's not many ways. There's just one. In John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Truth seems exclusive because it is. There's only one way to heaven. Have you gone that way? Or are you trusting in something else? What are you banking on to get you to heaven? If you could stand before God right now, and he would ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? What are you trusting in? Truth is exclusive. It has to be. It must be. Or it's not truth. If you and I can invent truth, it's not truth. We can come up with all kinds of creative things, But if we can create it, it's not truth. It must have been around before you and I came along. God help us to not become fools by trying to make truth fit our customized and malleable description. We tailor it for ourselves, and then in a couple of weeks, we change, and our life is different, and so we sculpt truth a little bit more, and it's constantly changing because we're constantly changing, but it's truth. People live this way, and I'm not mocking them. I'm just describing the fallacy of it, but this is what we like. We would like truth to fit us. We don't want to conform to truth. We want it the other way around, but truth is exclusive. You have to conform to it. That's the nature of truth. Let's go back to John chapter 8, and we'll see the next thing. John chapter 8, Christ is speaking with these Jews back and forth, and as you read superficially, just kind of go over it, it seems like he's indirect. It seems like he's obscure, like he's saying things. Why did he respond that way, and why is he not being more direct? And we see this now. Truth seems evasive. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and he's talking to these folks, and it seems like he's evasive. John 8:25. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? Very simple question. And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. And I imagine them thinking, why doesn't he just answer the question? Very simple question, who are you? And why did he answer that way? It was a simple question, why not a simple answer? Doesn't he want us to know what he's talking about? Why does he answer this way? What does he have to hide? I imagine the apostles, and we don't read this. This is just my imagination here, but I picture them standing nearby. They just asked who he is. This is the opportunity. They asked a great question. I wish more people would ask this question. Who are you? This is the time. This is his chance. Why doesn't he tell them clearly so there is no misunderstanding? I'm Jesus Christ. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior. You need to believe on me. Why doesn't he answer that way? Well, I find it interesting that Jesus often presented truth in unusual ways. Truth seems evasive, and he presents it in a way that seems evasive. But go to Matthew chapter 13. We see that the Lord presents truth in some unusual ways, even seemingly evasive ways. Why does he do this? And we're starting to get to the crux of the message, really the point that I want us to take away from it. This is why. And we're just getting a taste of it. We're going to develop this more as we go. But we start to see why the Lord does this. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? It's a story. It's an earthly story teaching a heavenly truth. And it is covered, it is obscured a little bit, the truth is, in the parable. And they say, Why do you speak to them this way? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. So a very direct and superficial reason was to fulfill Scripture. But it goes much deeper than this. And again, the Lord's answer here seems maybe even objectionable to us. His disciples said, Why do you speak to them in parables? And the Lord was, again, being somewhat, it seems, somewhat evasive in John 8 in our text. Why does he speak in parables? Why not just give it to them straight? Why not just give it to them clear and they can grasp it and get it and I understand it? Why sort of hide the truth in a parable? And he gives an answer that seems objectionable. It doesn't seem to fit, perhaps, with the character of Christ. He says, It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but not to them. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away what he has. This seems cruel. Oh, you have? Give you more. You don't have much? Let's take that away. Seeing, they see not. Hearing, they hear not. We're going to come back to the reason why the Lord did this and what he meant by this. We're going to come back to this in a few minutes. But here, the Lord gives a very direct answer to his disciples. He says, he's speaking in parables as a means of concealing the truth. Again, which seems strange, but we'll talk about that. But Jesus answered that question. I'm concealing the truth from them. That's why I use parables. John 10, verses 24 and 25, we see Christ's unusual way of answering questions. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Again, what a fantastic question, right? It seems like that. How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Just tell us. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Well, just answer the question. That's how it might seem. We see this again in Acts 26, verses 62 to 64. And the high priest arose. Jesus is on trial now. He's been arrested. This will eventually lead to his crucifixion. The high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. He didn't say anything. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Again, a very simple statement. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You're saying it. He didn't seem to answer the question. Turn to John chapter 18. The Lord often presented truth in unusual ways. The truth seems evasive, but the Lord has a purpose in it, a very powerful purpose, as we would expect from God. John 18, verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? He didn't answer with a statement, he answered with a question. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus again didn't answer the question directly. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Again, responding in unusual ways. Seems like a direct question. Seems like a great opportunity to just give it to him. This is it. And the Lord seemed evasive. Why? Well, the reason had to do with the heart condition of his listeners. And we're going to talk about this in a few minutes, but I want us to go on. Let's go back to John chapter 8, verse 27. The fourth thing about truth here that we note is that truth seems enigmatic. You've probably used or heard the word enigma. This is like that. It's of an enigma. It's an adjective form of the word. Enigmatic. John 8:27 says, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And again, you sit and you consider what he's saying, and it just seems very, very mysterious, an enigma. The word enigmatic means relating to or containing a riddle, obscure, darkly expressed, ambiguous. It doesn't seem clear. It doesn't seem direct and impactful. Just tell us. We want to know. Why do you keep speaking in riddles? When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he. It just seems a very indirect way of speaking. And maybe these Jews were thinking things like, why doesn't he just say what he means? He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. What's with this abstruse language? Is he trying to confuse us? You know, wouldn't we just get more done if he just spoke clearly and we could move forward? Let's just get down to brass tacks. Truth seems enigmatic. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we start to see some things about why the Lord does this. Why does truth seem enigmatic, like a riddle, obscure and ambiguous? Why does it seem this way? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Do you feel like the truth is enigmatic? It's a riddle? This is crazy. Who can pick this up and read? It doesn't make sense. I've tried, and I'm a pretty smart guy. You should listen to what I've done. You should know what I've experienced. I've searched it out. I've got these degrees after my name, and I've invented things, and I'm a pretty smart guy. I can figure things out, but this book, it's foolishness. It doesn't make sense. You don't need to trust it. Truth seems enigmatic. But the Bible says that the natural man, who you and I are naturally in our flesh as sinners, we receive not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto us. It doesn't make them foolish, but we think they're foolish. We don't understand. They seem like a riddle. And why is that the case? Why is that true of us? We'll look at one chapter earlier, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Christ crucified? It caused the Jews to stumble. They didn't want to believe that. It impeded their progress. The Greeks' foolishness, this is crazy. I can't believe that. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If it were possible for God to be weak and foolish, he would still be greater than anything men can produce, because he is God." And why is it this way? Why is it foolishness to us? Why is preaching foolishness? Well, look at verse 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And that's what I've been referring to this sort of thing several times in our service this morning, talking about hymns and songs that we've been singing, the words, the truths reflected there. The cross is the power of God to save your soul. But if you're on your way to hell and you're confident in your goodness and you're going to figure out your own way of pleasing the Lord, then the preaching of the cross is foolishness. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. If it's foolishness to you, that tells you which road you're on. Truth seems enigmatic, and it just reveals to us which road we're traveling. Let's talk about the need for faith with our remaining time. How does a person get past the foolishness of the cross? You might say, it doesn't make any sense. This Bible doesn't make any sense. The natural man, apparently I can't figure this out. Apparently it doesn't make any sense to me. How do I get past that? Because we know that sinners can be saved. We know that sinners can perceive the truth of God's word. We know that God does teach. We read that in chapter 2. The things that are freely given to us of God. God wants you to know truth. God gives truth. Christ was preaching truth. Christ wasn't trying to hide it and keep people away. If the Lord wanted us to not know the truth, he would succeed at that. There would be no way for us to know the truth if he was trying to keep us away. But he's not. He wants us to be saved. So how does a person get past this foolishness? There's a need for faith. There must be faith. You must be willing to believe what God has said. Hebrews 4:2 says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So you have that one gospel, and it's preached to two groups of people. It's mentioned that. It mentions that. The gospel is preached unto us as well as unto them. You have two groups of people, one gospel, but two results. It did profit some and did not profit others. What's the difference? Because in one group that did not profit, it was not mixed with faith. Faith is the difference. We read these verses a few minutes ago in Matthew 13. The disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance." And it seems like favoritism. Well, I want you to know the truth, and I don't want them to know the truth. So you have a privileged place, and I'm going to give it to you, but I'm going to keep them from knowing it. And that's not what he was saying. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, and we see the truth that he is correlating here. Matthew 25, verse 14, and it's an extended passage. We won't read the whole thing, but I'll summarize it for you. This is a parable. Matthew 25, 14 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country." That signals a parable. Who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. So this is a story he's telling to teach truth. A man is traveling into a far country. He calls his servants and he gives them money to use on his behalf in his absence. 5 talents to 1. 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to a third. Then he that received the 5 talents, verse 16, went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. He doubled the money. Verse 17, likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. He doubled his. But he that received 1, verse 18, went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. So then the Lord comes back and he reckons with his servants. So he that received, verse 20, 5 talents came and said and brought other 5. "Look, I've doubled the money." And his Lord said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Verse 21, "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." Same thing happened with the man with 2 talents. Same result, same answer. Verse 24, "Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. I didn't do anything with it. I didn't use it. I was afraid of you." His Lord answered and said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. You misuse what I gave you. You're a wicked and slothful servant. This wasn't my fault. You just didn't want to do what you know you should have done." And see his response. "Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." That's exactly what Christ was saying in Matthew 13. "I speak unto you in parables. so that they which have shall have abundance, and they which have not shall be taken away. After the wicked choices of this servant, the master took away what he had. So when Jesus was talking to his disciples, it wasn't about his disciples and the other people. It was about faith and the lack of it. You have trusted in me. You're my disciples. You're following after Christ. You believed what I've told you, and so I'm going to give you more. You've acted on it. You've accepted it. You've walked and come toward the truth, come toward God. I'm going to give you more. They're rejecting it. They don't want to hear it. They don't have a heart to believe. They're pushing it away. They already know, and so I'm going to hide the truth from them. I'm going to take away what they do have. In our text in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ was not playing games with these Jews. He was not toying with them or just, you know, yanking their chain, as we might say in the vernacular. He was not avoiding their questions. He was not taunting them. Let's go back to John chapter 8. It seems, perhaps, to some that he may have been hiding the truth, but he gave them the solution early on in our text. He gave it to them. He told them what they needed. He was not hiding the truth. He gave them what they needed to hear, and they were not listening. They did not accept it and believe it. John 8:23. And he said unto them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." That's exactly right. He's the Son of God. "I said therefore unto you," listen to me, "you are sinners. You are of this world. I am from heaven. I came down, and so here's what I'm saying unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, that I am Christ, ye shall die in your sins." This is what you need. He's not being enigmatical. He's not hiding it. He's saying very, very clearly to them, you are not on your way to heaven. Your sins will bring you into judgment, and you don't have to go that way. You must believe in me. Ye shall die in your sins. Whoa, that's pretty forward. "For if ye believe not that I am he," in other words, if you do believe, you don't have to die in your sins. This is exactly what they needed to hear. He was giving it to them. And how did they respond? "Who art thou?" They kept probing and kept, they didn't accept. They didn't just believe what he said. Truth can seem so extreme and evasive and enigmatic, but it really is very simple. God is not keeping the truth from us. We pass right over it because we are not searching with a heart of faith. I say these kinds of things to people in one-on-one conversations all the time. If you want to know God, and that is your top priority, you just want to be right with God, you just want to know him, you just want to be forgiven of your sins, I'll do anything, just tell me. If that's your desire, you will know him. He will respond to that. He will come to you. He will speak to you. If that is your top priority in life, you will have it. It might not be instantly. It might not be in the next 3 hours. But if you seek God with that desire, you will find him. He will come to you. He's not toying with us. He doesn't hold us at arm's length, because if he did, we would have no hope. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be his child. And if you want that more than anything else, you will have it. We pass right over the truth, though, because we are not searching with a heart of faith. I'll just believe it. I just want to know what he wants, what he says to me. Whatever it is, I'll believe. That's the heart of faith. Why does God require this of us? Why does he require faith so persistently? Because that's the problem we have with truth. We want to understand it. We want to wrap our mind around it and comprehend who God is and what he's doing and why he does what he does and why he requires us to do, because I don't really like what he wants me to do. And so I need to understand it if it's going to make sense to me. If I'm going to do it, I need to really grasp it first and be able to explain it and put it in its own box and figure it out, put it in my brain. And I really get, okay, now I'll agree with God because I see why it makes sense now. That's not faith. God requires faith. He doesn't ask us to understand it and comprehend all that he's trying to do. He wants us to believe him. Why does God do this? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a very simple answer. Very simple answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I mentioned at the beginning, we really elevate talent and intelligence, those sorts of things. God doesn't elevate it that way. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Why? And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Why does he do this? And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Why does he do this? Because he is God and we are sinners. Why does he force us to trust him and just believe what he says? Because he's God and we are condemned sinners. He's not going to share his glory with anyone else. He's not going to let us come to heaven because we figured it out and we approved. He just demands that we believe him and trust that he is God. He wouldn't be God if he shared his glory with others. That would be wrong. It would be unjust. It would be a lie for us to share in God's glory as though we are something to be praised. Salvation will not come when you wrap your mind around God's power and wisdom and you agree with it and accept. Salvation will come when you give up trying to comprehend God and simply believe what he has said. It will come when you have the same attitude as the one revealed by the publican's words when he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I just believe that I'm a sinner, and I believe that you want to save sinners. So I'm asking for you to be merciful to me. God isn't asking us to understand him. He is requiring us to believe him. God isn't hoping that we will recognize his genius. He is demanding that we submit before his deity. God isn't wishing that we will do him the favor and the compliment of accepting his invitation. He is desiring that we will come to him in faith and repentance, throwing ourselves upon his mercy. He desires to rescue us. Psalm 86:5 says, For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. But only the people that believe what God has said will call upon him. He's waiting, but we have to believe him. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, I think you're still there, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God deserves all the glory. And he wants to raise us up into heavenly places. He wants to wipe away. He wants to clear the account of our sin. He wants to make us forgiven. He wants to take it away, cleanse us. He wants to make us a child of God. But he requires something. He requires faith. He requires us to give him all the glory and to not glory in his presence. And in order for that to happen, we have to just bow and say, I believe what God said. I don't understand all the things about God. There's plenty about God. There's plenty in the Bible I don't understand, but I don't need to believe it. Well, isn't that a bit short-sighted? No, it just means that I believe that God is God and that he's telling me the truth. And if I don't understand what he's telling me, I lay it to my fault for not comprehending God. I just believe him. I am the sinner. He is God. And I'm just going to trust that what he says is right. The problem with truth as our flesh sees it is that it doesn't indulge our pride. And it doesn't change to accommodate us. Truth is constant and unyielding. But the truth of the gospel will save your soul. God will save you for your benefit and for his glory. Won't you believe him and be cleansed today? He wants to save you, but he requires faith. And many people see that as the problem with truth. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need your help. And we thank you for the help you've already given. If it weren't for your goodness to us, we wouldn't have a Bible. We wouldn't have any knowledge of God. We wouldn't know about Christ. We wouldn't know about the gospel. We wouldn't know that we are sinners. And we would die condemned without hope. But praise the Lord that there is hope. There is a solution. And so the choice is not, the issue is not whether or not there is a solution to meet our need. The issue is whether or not we will believe that the solution is the solution. Help us not to try to come up with another one. Help us not to elevate our own IQ and our own righteousness, but just to throw ourselves at the feet of the Savior and trust that what he said is right. Help us to believe what is true. Help us to turn from our sin, to see it for the wicked, perverse, vile thing that it is, deserving of judgment. And help us just to trust in what Christ did on the cross and nothing else in order to be saved. I pray that you'd work in hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.